many have ever heard of the word psycho-cybernetics? Ever heard of that? Okay, a few of you. In 1960, Maxwell Maltz wrote a book on psycho-cybernetics, and in that particular book, he espoused a theory that the mind was capable of influencing and controlling the gross and fine motor skills of the body. And it was predominantly applied to sports, and so there are a lot of illustrations in the book that have to do with various techniques. But one of the ones that stood out to me most clearly, and I've never forgotten it, I'm not sure when I read his book, it was in the 70s, and obviously it had been out for a while, but he took 60 people who were volunteers, who were not basketball players, and he had a coach give them instructions on how to shoot a free throw. Now, 20 of the people did not hear the instructions. I believe they were off to the side. But the after assignment was that for the next couple of weeks, the one group that was kind of like the control, they were to come to the court and practice throwing free throws for however many minutes a day, 10, 20 minutes a day, I don't know. But they were asked to come and practice making free throws, see how many baskets they could make. The other group that was given the instructions were told to come and following the directions they had been given, and they went over it with them, the mechanics and everything. You are to take what the coach has taught you, and you are to come every day and use those techniques to practice free throws. We want to see how much improvement you can have in a couple of weeks. And then the third group got a very unusual assignment. They were told not to touch a basketball for 2 weeks. But in their mind, they were to take heed to the instructions of the coach, and they were to imagine themselves at the free throw line, preparing to shoot the free throw and making the basket. And they were to watch the ball go through the basket. And they were to do that for a couple of weeks. And after a period of a couple of weeks, they were all going to come back and see what improvement had been developed. And all of them took an initial test, how many can you throw in, say, 20 tries. So they came back in a couple of weeks, and they were all tested. As you might imagine, the group that knew nothing about basketball and had not received any instruction made an effort to throw the free throws, and they came out about the same as they had before. No particular improvement, maybe one or two this way or that, but it was just kind of up for grabs. The group that practiced according to instruction were to demonstrate their improvement, and all of them improved. They were able to make more than their baseline. They demonstrated good test results, and they showed that they had followed the direction and had carried through with it, and their practice had benefited them. But the interesting thing was the group that did not touch a basketball. But in their mind's eye, they went through standing at the free throw line. They imagined themselves there. They imagined themselves bouncing the ball a time or two and getting ready and making the shot. And they imagined the ball sailing through the basket. They showed as much or more improvement than the group that had practiced with instruction, demonstrating that their mind was capable of developing patterns and control of their muscle groups to accomplish what they had been taught to do, even without doing it. That same principle has been applied in other scenarios. Prisoners of war who are pianists have told stories about playing the piano on the floor or on their bunk and imagining the music that they had memorized as a young person, playing it out without a single note and without a piano. And yet they were able to play the piano once they were released from the prisoner of war camp, because they developed it within their minds. I'm not a basketball player. In fact, I'm not a team sports player of any kind. I kind of got bypassed on all of that. I had a heart condition when I was in junior high school and elementary school, and I sort of got overlooked. You know how it goes, those of you that have been with a bunch of kids in the sand lot or on the school court, and it's time to choose up teams, and there's always somebody that gets picked last, you know. And the words I always dreaded to hear were, "Now we got Martin," because I just was not very good at team sports. wore out before I could make any accomplishments. But I did learn the principles of psychocybernetics, and I applied them in other realms and individual sports and individual kinds of things. And back in Tennessee, before coming this direction, Rowena and I served a church that was not able to pay us. And so I did carpentry during the day, and at night I worked part-time as a deputy sheriff. And when it came time to qualify at the shooting range, I imagined myself placing the bullets where they were supposed to go and hitting the target. And to the surprise of the sheriff's department instructor and armorer, I did pretty well. And so he invited me to join the shooting team with the sheriff's department. And I used to practice in the house by simply thinking in my mind the technique and the steps and the kind of movements that were necessary to control. In those days, we used revolvers, and I would imagine myself placing rounds within the X-ring. That was my goal, was to put them in the X-ring. And one day came for a contest with other police departments in the county, and I was assigned the first string of shooters at the 7-yard line. When the command to go was given, we were to draw and fire 10 rounds from a 6-round revolver, and we were to see who got the highest score. I was much younger in those days, And I had a much steadier hand, but I had imagined myself putting those bullets within the X. And in under 4 seconds, I put 10 rounds in the 10 ring. They weren't all in the X, but they were all in the 10 ring in less than 4 seconds with a reload. And it was simply because I had practiced in my mind. And I had imagined that performance. I had imagined drawing the weapon out of my holster. I had imagined looking at where I wanted the bullet to go, and I had imagined seeing the hole appear in the target. And I had done enough mental practice that it worked out. Psycho-cybernetics is an interesting study because it has to do with the capacity of the mind to produce certain behaviors and actions within the body, even without rehearsing the actual physical experience. Another thing that came along a little later was a book called Cognitive Therapy of Depression by Aaron Beck. Aaron Beck was a psychotherapist, a psychologist, who was seeking for a way to work with people who had depressive illness or other kinds of affective disorders, bipolar and so forth. And he came up with the view by observation that people who were profoundly depressed or clinically depressed had a certain way of thinking about themselves and about their circumstances. And oftentimes, those streams of thought were not accurate. In other words, they had memorized streams of thought that were lies about them. A woman who might easily win a Miss America pageant would view herself as being ugly and undesirable. And you would scratch your head and with bewilderment and look at her and say, how can you think that? Well, because someone in the family or some significant person used to tell her how ugly she was. And even though she had grown into a beautiful woman, she imagined that what had been said about her was true regardless of how she looked. And so when she looked in the mirror, she saw an ugly person looking back at her, not the person that she actually was. Or a child that does not perform well in school and who ultimately makes D's and F's or barely a C, and yet their test scores indicate that they are extremely intelligent, but they've been told by a family member how stupid they were and how ignorant they were. And something had happened along the way, and they had been persuaded that they were really idiots. And as a consequence, that's the thing that stuck in their mind, and that's what they believed, and that's what they accepted. And so in their mind, they were a D student, and they performed at a D level, but they were perfectly capable of making straight A's, but it never occurred to them that that could be the case. Or someone was told that would appear for counseling that they would never be management material, And so every time they were promoted because they would show some skills in those areas, they would get into a situation and they would fail miserably. They would make mistakes and they would cause problems and they ultimately would lose the job. Not because they weren't able to do it, but because they had been convinced they weren't able to do it and didn't belong in that position. And so that was the way they thought. And Aaron Beck began to study people. He's not a Christian by any sense of the word, but he had begun to study people to see what lies they had believed. And he called them the tapes that played in their mind. And his theory of the therapy of depression, cognitive therapy, was that they would uncover those lies that were contrary to the actual truth. And they would write down the things that were true that countered the lie. And he would teach them to memorize those statements that would prove the truth over against the lies that played in the tapes of their mind. And as a consequence of that, they would gradually replace the lies about themselves with the truths that the objective observation demonstrated to be the fact. Now, you say, what do these things have to do with the Bible? Well, Proverbs 23:7, and I borrowed the context out a little bit here, but Proverbs 23:7 makes a specific statement that has a general application. As one thinks within the heart, so they are. As we think in our minds, that's what we're like, that's what we become, that's what develops within us. And the scriptural basis for what I've been telling you by people who were not particularly believers, but who had discovered truth because truth is all there is to discover when you're looking for it. And they had discovered truth that was in harmony with the scripture. In other words, they discovered a methodology that was consistent with biblical truth. That's why it worked. And so in Joshua 1:8, and I've given you a listing of verses here, you can write down notes in between or finish out the verse. But the scriptural basis for what I've been talking about, Joshua 1:8, God comes to Joshua. Moses is off the scene. And Moses has finished the Pentateuch. He has finished the five books of the law that we find at the beginning of our Bibles. And Joshua is told regarding that Pentateuch, that five-volume set, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Now, that's a rather strange thing to say, don't you think? The book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. What's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about quoting it necessarily, although it may involve that, but he's actually alluding to the way livestock and cattle in particular chew the cud. They have more than one stomach, and gross as it may seem, they regurgitate what they have chewed, and they chew it again. And you'll see them maybe sitting down under the shade and bringing this stuff back up and chewing on it some more until they have finally pulverized it to the level that they're going to get benefit out of it. That's the imagery that is in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it, ruminate on it, continue to chew it. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. In other words, God is saying to Joshua, as you spend time thinking about the book of the law, thinking about the sayings, thinking about the guidance that's given, thinking about the history, thinking about the stories, as you meditate on them day and night, this will fortify you to make wise decisions that will bring you success and that will guide you into good judgment and truth. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. In other words, as you think in your heart, so you will be. As you allow the Word of God to grip you and to occupy your mind, then you will find yourself to be successful. David says in Psalm 119, that great acrostic psalm, Verse 105, your word, O God, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, in James chapter 1, we're told, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give to everyone liberally and not chastise them for asking. God is delighted to give us wisdom. But wisdom, the entrance of your word, O God, gives light. So the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, and the fear of God is an unfolding understanding of what He has spoken. So that as we study the Scriptures, as we allow them to become a part of our lives, as they begin to form themselves within us. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've mentioned to you before that I have to take care when I get up in the middle of the night now because I'm missing a few of my balance cues. And I need to be able to see my feet. You know, you have three parts of your body that are responsible for balance. One of those is the proprioceptive feedback that you get from the nerves in your feet that tell you where they are. If they don't tell you where your feet are, you don't know. Another one is your eyes that orient you in space visually. And a third one is your inner ear that actually makes balance. You know, you've taken a spirit level and you've put it on a wall or something to see if it was level. And that spirit level is either on or it's off. And if your ears are off, then it tells you you're out of balance. Well, a couple of mine aren't working in the middle of the night, so I have to use a light to see. And I'm always concerned that I wake Rowena up, so I put a flashlight in my hand and kind of cover it up. But I put this spot of light down where my feet are so that when I walk, I'll know where my feet are. I have a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. And the Scripture says, your word, O God, is like that. It is a lamp for my feet. Tells me where to put them. It's a light for my path. It illumines the way for me. it shows me the way that I should be going. And David says in the beginning of that Psalm 119, verse 11, your word, O God, I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have built your word into my life so that it reminds me of what is righteous and what is not. And Jesus himself in the Gospel of Matthew says, out of the heart of man comes all kinds of evil things. Michelle read that passage of Scripture for us this morning at length. But where is the behavior that drives a wicked person to do evil deeds? It begins in the imagination. It begins in the heart. It begins with rebellion that's going on inside. And when the opportunities arise, sometimes the action springs forth before we hardly know it. I'm sure that some people are surprised at what they have done after they've done it, because they didn't expect to ever do whatever that was. And yet, they've imagined it for many years. It's been in their heart. It's been in their mind. It's become a part of their thought process. And when the opportunity presents itself, they take advantage of it. So Paul says in Philippians, and I want to turn there and read that passage, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The word dwell here means to bring to cognizance, to call up within our logic, to think about it. And to think about what? That which is right and pure and lovely and of good repute and excellent and worthy of praise. Let your mind be absorbed with these things. You know, the Holy Spirit lives within us to guide us and empower us and enable us to do these very things. But we have to make a choice to allow Him. On a daily basis, we have to invite the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts and minds with His presence and to bring to mind these kinds of things as opposed to the opposite of these kinds of things. Are you struggling with lust? Whatever is pure, think on these things. Do you struggle with greed? If anything is of good repute, set your mind on these things. What is it that's driving you in the flesh? Counter it with the truth, with these things that Paul says, let your mind dwell there. Let that govern your thinking. When Paul says in Ephesians 5, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, We often stop there and don't quote the rest of the passage, but it says, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to your in your heart to the Lord. What do you think was going on with Paul and Silas as they were locked in the dungeon of the Philippian jail? Well, they chose to sing. They chose to sing praise to God. You know, that's not natural. That's supernatural. That's the power of the Holy Spirit to rise above the circumstances and fix our hearts and minds on Jesus and on His glory, and to think of the things that pleases Him and honors Him. And as they sang unto the Lord, God opened the jail, scared the jailer to death, almost literally, because he was about to kill himself. And Paul and Silas says, don't worry, we're all still here, nothing's happened. And he came to know Jesus Christ that night because of the power of God. Whatever things are true, think on these things. This is the basis. In one sense, I might say this is why psychocybernetics works to an extent. This is why Aaron Beck's cognitive therapy of depression works, because we take those thoughts that drag us down and we lay hold of them because they are usually lies. And we bring them before the Lord and we counter them with the truth. We need to replace the tapes of our mind with the tapes that God gives. The scripture says that Satan is a father of lies and a liar from the beginning. Listen, the kinds of things he whispers in your mind are always lies. They're always contrary to the Word of God and to the truth of God. They're intended to defeat and to destroy. They challenge us. They mock us. They make fun of us. These words that come from the enemy, they tell us things that are not true. If only you could do this, you would be successful. If only you could have that, you would be happy. If only you had married someone else, your life would be more joyful. You need to look for another person. And on the lies go. And so the scripture says, as Jesus gave us the example, it is written. Do you remember Satan coming to him in the wilderness? Jesus had fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. How many of you think he was hungry? You think he was hungry? I think he was. It's an interesting thing about fasting. First 4 or 5 days you do without food, your stomach thinks your throat's been cut. No, not really. Your stomach is used to having food, so it growls at you. It lets you know that it's not happy. But if you don't feed it, it gives up. It stops, and your body begins to consume the glycogen that is stored in the fat cells and converts it to glucose and begins to feed you with yourself. But when you've depleted the store, guess what happens? you get hungry. This is not the hunger of habit. This is the hunger that you're starting to starve. You have used up all the stores in the fat cells, and now you're beginning to take the muscle and break it down. And you're on your way to starvation. And so the scripture says Jesus became hungry. And the enemy came to him and said, you know what? You can do anything. You own this place. Those stones down there that look like bread loaves you see on the ground, you can turn those into real bread. Why don't you do that? And Jesus says, as it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then the enemy took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give you these if you'll bow down and worship me. You know, the interesting thing about that is there was a kernel of truth in it. Adam and Eve had sold out millennia ago. The devil is the god of this earth, small g. He owns the kingdoms of the world by deed transfer. And so he said, I'll give them to you. Just bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then he took him to the heights of the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, I'll tell you how to avoid the cross and how to very quickly become a celebrity and get everybody to follow you, jump off this pinnacle and land safely on the ground. Now the devil's going to quote scripture. For it is written, he will give his angels charge over you so that you won't dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Friends, Jesus' example for us was every time Satan lied to him, he countered the lie with truth from Scripture. That became his response. And I want to ask you a question this morning. What kind of battles do you fight? Which ones do you face? What is Satan saying to you regarding your temptations? Does he have you depressed, speaking lies about you? Does he have your mind occluded by lustful and selfish thoughts? Does he have you dissatisfied because you want far more than what God has given you? What's going on with you this morning that is a battle? There is a biblical solution. Find the verses of Scripture that counter the lies with truth and memorize them. Write them on a 3x5 card. Stick them in your pocket. Whatever you need to do. When those temptations and thoughts come your way, hold that before the enemy. It is written. it is written. Do you know God loves you? So many people do not believe they're lovable. They don't believe they're loved. The scripture says, "Behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love." Yes, he's speaking to Israel, but he's speaking to all of his children. He loves us. How do we know he loves us? Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." "I have called you my friends because I've told you all the things the Father has revealed to me, and I'm going to lay down my life because I love you." What love is this? What amazing compassion that God has. We are beautiful in his eyes. Next time you wonder if you're attractive, don't look in the mirror. Take off your shoes and look at your feet. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. If you share Jesus when you have opportunity, your feet are beautiful. Before the Lord, they are lovely. I'm not suggesting you play mental games. I'm suggesting you replace the lies of the enemy with the truth of Scripture and let your heart dwell on those things. Father, we need you this morning. We need you to open our eyes and our understanding. We need you to expose the lies of the evil one, to make clear to us that they are lies. We need you to reveal the truth of your word in each application. We need you to set us free, that we might speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking and making melody to one another in the Spirit. Lord, make us those people who dwell in your presence and adore your truth. Amen.